Good morning. Hope you guys have been enjoying over the last couple of weeks hearing from some of our guys that are in the process. They've been listening to them online and they've been doing a great job, so I'm thankful for that. I'm going to continue this series that they've been working on and kind of wrap it up over the next Sunday or two by talking about an aspect of the Christian life that is very countercultural. We live in a culture that is ruled primarily by our feelings. If we don't like, or if we don't feel like doing something, we don't do it. And conversely, if we feel like doing something, even though it may be harmful to ourselves and to others, we do it. Some of the things that you'll hear spoken from the culture that we live in are phrases like this: I should be able to say what I want no matter how you might take it. I don't feel like adulting today. I want to make the choice in the moment for how I spend my time and money, no matter the consequences. If things go badly with my choice, I want to be able to complain and blame someone else. I want to tweet or post about justice, but never show up and really help anybody. If I don't feel good today, I shouldn't have to take other people's feelings into consideration. I shouldn't have to apologize for hurting someone's feelings if I didn't mean to hurt their feelings. I shouldn't have to listen. I should be the only one talking. I just want to spend countless hours on Netflix and social media. I want all the finer things, but I don't want to have to go to work. I want to live on social media and just read other people's thoughts so I don't have to have any. This is the culture that we live in. This is the world that is around us. We live in a culture that at best is filled with good intentions, but very little change. But Christians, we're called to something radically different. You might even say countercultural, in that we are called to not be ruled by our feelings, but to be ruled by Jesus Christ. That our feelings have become subservient to a new master. And it doesn't really matter how I feel about something, because my feelings are not the thing that drives me. They're not the thing that motivates me. They have a new master, a new Lord and Savior. For the Christian, our feelings are no longer our highest authority. In Matthew 28, Adam was going through this last week. Many of you know this. It's a great commission. I'll just read through it real quick. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And Adam did a great job of unpacking that verse and what that looks like for us here at Church on the Way. But I want to back up a second and kind of define a couple of aspects from this passage. There's a couple of things. There's one term that I want to make sure we understand in this passage, and then there's one concept, one idea that I want to go over this morning, because it relates directly to this idea of disciples being transformed by their new Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No longer being ruled by their feelings, but being ruled by Jesus. The first word that I want to kind of unpack for us this morning is the term disciple. Now, some of you may say, really, Dale, do we have to define disciple? We all know what a disciple is. But the reality is, when you study church history, we've gotten this wrong multiple times. And the consequences of getting the definition of this one word wrong has created entire generations that don't know Christ. So I just want to unpack just four ways that this term is often defined. And I want to look at it biblically and kind of talk about the error of each one of these ways. Now, many people have focused on the literal word here for learner. That the original Greek word there is a verb meaning to learn. An example of this is in Charles Ryrie's definition of disciple. He says, a follower of a teacher and his teachings. All right, so this is a learner. This is someone who is following along behind someone and learning from them. In this view, the disciple is the one who places himself underneath the teacher. Now, this makes perfect sense if you were following rabbinic tradition, because that's how it worked. You looked around and you found the best master, and you said, okay, I want to go learn from that. Something similar still happens today, right? If you have the money, when it comes time to go to college, you start looking around going, which is the best college that I can go and sit under the best professors, right? And the idea is I'm going to get the best education under the best professors. I remember my wife at UF. Several of her art teachers were the ones that wrote the textbooks, right? So it's like you can go to a school where somebody else is teaching from a textbook written by someone else, or you can go to UF and actually sit there with the person who wrote the textbook and ask them questions. And that's exactly how the Hebrew system worked. As you looked around, you found the best master that you could afford, and you said, okay, this is the guy that I want to learn from, in hopes of one day being a master yourself. The problem with that is the Bible. That is not Jesus' model of teaching. No disciple comes to Jesus. Jesus calls all of his disciples. That's the first big difference between the Hebrew system and Jesus' system. Jesus calls his disciples to himself. Second, in the Hebrew system, one of the reasons that you went to a rabbi was that so that one day you might become a rabbi and you might have followers of your own. I want you to listen to what Matthew 23, 8 through 10 says. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. Moreover, call no one your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither can be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. All right, so this is another huge difference between this kind of learner model of discipleship, where I'm going to come along, I'm going to get under Jesus, I'm going to learn a lot, and then I'm going to become the teacher. And Jesus says, that's not how this works. My system is radically different than everything you understand. I'm the only teacher here. Everyone else is subservient to me and on equal footing. So we see that this path of being a learner and focusing strictly on this kind of narrow sense of the word disciple creates an error in our understanding as a church. Because what happens is we create a church that is centered around teaching and education. And I'm afraid that's something my Reformed brothers have fallen into, this trap. Because they just think if I can just learn a little bit more, then I'll be closer to God. I love this quote by a guy named Greg Bigney. He's a pastor up in Kentucky. He says, people don't drift naturally toward transformation. They retreat toward information. That's why you can attend a Bible study and still not experience transformation. Retaining information is safe, less intrusive, and not as messy. We, as people, tend to retreat toward information. We want to fill up our head with knowledge. Churches are filled with people that have large amounts of knowledge about Jesus without ever experiencing a personal relationship with him. So we have to be careful that we don't go off in this error, in this path of saying a disciple is just someone who learns, just someone who learns all they can, goes to every class they can, right? We've created entire educational structures within the church based off this idea. And there's nothing wrong with teaching, as we're going to see in a minute. That's one of part of the Great Commission. But we have to be careful to not limit being a disciple to being someone who just collects facts and information without ever having a personal transforming experience with the one you are studying. The second way people define this in the past has been just simply as a convert. And this will go really quick because this is a very simple idea that basically that once somebody accepts and you know heeds the call of Jesus, then they become a disciple and they've just transitioned from being lost to being saved. And so this idea of conversion is just the result of the Great Commission. The result of evangelism is disciples are made. Now, the problem with this view is that there's no concept of sanctification. There's no ongoing teaching. And what often happens when you, maybe you've been a part of a church like this, they were all about the lost, right? And they preached the gospel, and they preached the gospel, and they preached the gospel, and they sang "Just As I Am" 22 times at the end so that somebody would finally break and come forward so we could stop singing "Just As I Am." And then once you've done that, we say, okay, now sit over here because we got to preach to the next person. And so we have to be careful of not erring in this way. That being a disciple is more than just being a convert, although that is a part of it, just as learning is a part of it. The third view that you see throughout church history is the idea of a disciple being a devoted Christian. And there are those that they don't believe in the definition of a learner goes far enough. And based on some of the extreme demands that Jesus makes of his followers about, you know, giving up your family and walking away from all of those things and following me, that there's a certain group of people who actually do those things. And these people are more devoted to Jesus. They see him more as following Christ means acknowledging him as Lord. It means serving him as a slave. And the distinction that they're trying to make between someone who just merely believes and is a Christian and someone that is devoted and therefore a disciple. Again, this view is based heavily on those count the cost passages in the Gospels. And the difference between a Christian and a disciple is commitment. It's just how committed they are. Now, the problem with this and the error that this creates is it creates a two-tier system within the church. That there are these kind of two levels of people, and some people have to do more than other people. And this view is kind of prevalent in a lot of renewal movements and parachurch organizations that see a difference between active disciples and just ordinary Christians. You also see this in the charismatic movement where this will say, they'll have terms like, well, he's a spirit-filled Christian as opposed to just a regular Christian, right? So this is kind of an error that we see in those churches. The last view is kind of a version of this verse view or of this the view I'm talking about here. Of being a committed believer. And that's to define disciples as a pastor, an elder, or a leader. And some people define disciple in relation to the leadership roles within the local church. And this definition would mean that the term disciple is referred only to those who are in leadership. Again, this is just a variation of the devoted view. And in this view, the idea of being a disciple and the commands to the disciples is limited down to a narrow group of people within the church. Now, this is typically argued from an idea of studying in the Gospels the crowds and the disciples. Right? There's crowds of people that follow Jesus and he addresses them, but then he comes back over to the side and he says, okay, now, disciples, let me tell you what I was trying to say. Or he teaches them something different. Right? So this view kind of comes out of that. It has roots in Roman Catholicism. That's where the theology grows out of. And they're using it to try to establish a high church structure where you have priests, right? And then you have the laity. You have everybody else. And so they're trying to separate and create a distinction between the clergy and the laity. Now, the problem is that this distinction cannot be argued for biblically. Just take the one text I've already quoted, Matthew 23, that nobody is to be called father but Jesus. Nobody is to be called teacher but Jesus. You are all equal brothers and sisters in Christ. So this view creates a different kind of error in the church. It creates a generation of Christians that think that they don't have to or that they are exempt from the Great Commission. I don't have to do that. You have to do that. You're the pastor. Yeah, that's your job. That's not my job. I'm just an ordinary Christian. I'm just an ordinary church member. There's a difference between me and you. And while this view is rarely advocated for vocally, every one of you have seen it. Here's how I know you've seen it. You see it in churches where the pastors and staff do 80 to 90% of the ministry, while the majority of Christians maybe attend semi-regularly. And that's it. And even though you're not vocalizing it, the idea is, well, you are the people who are supposed to be doing the Great Commission. You are the people who we pay to do that kind of stuff. And so I don't have to do any of that stuff. I can just slide in 5 minutes before service and slide out 5 minutes before service ends so nobody talks to me. And I'm good. And we've created a generation of people in our country that don't know Jesus because the church stopped evangelizing. The church stopped seeing it as the responsibility of the church at large. And so we create and try to create these venues where one person is doing the work of the Great Commission, and we try to build bigger and bigger and bigger rooms so that more and more people can be packed into those rooms to hear the one person doing the Great Commission. Now, Scripture presents the word disciple in both a general and specific way, and that's why some of these different variations of the definition disciple has come about. You see it used in the general sense of being anyone who is a follower of someone. You'll find in Scripture that there are disciples of Moses. There are disciples of the Pharisees. Disciples of Moses, you can see in John 9:28. Disciples of the Pharisees, you can see in Mark chapter 2, verse 18. You can see disciples of John the Baptist in Matthew 9:14. While the general use of the term is seen in Scripture, this is not the way in which Jesus typically uses the word. Jesus has in mind a much more specific sense of the word disciple in the Gospels. The disciple of Jesus is one who has come to put their faith and trust entirely in the work of Christ on their behalf. The term disciple is most frequently used in this specific sense in the New Testament at least 230 times in the Gospels and 28 times in Acts. And while the word or the use of the word is seen in the Gospels, it becomes very apparent in the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, disciples in the specific sense of the word are first called Christians. Right? All of us. So I submit to you this definition of a disciple. that a disciple of Jesus is one who has responded to his call for eternal life, has claimed him as Savior and God, and has embarked upon a life of following him. This is the specific sense in which we see Jesus referring to the word disciple. Now, that's important. And you might say, Dale, why did you go all the way over here for this? Because again, based on whichever view you might hold to, you might say this next part doesn't include me. I'm an ordinary Christian. But I want you to understand that the Great Commission is for every one of you sitting in this room. That this is a Christian thing. This isn't a leadership thing. This isn't a, well, that's what the devoted people do. No, it's what we as Christians are to be about. So the second thing that I want to look at this morning from the Great Commission is this phrase, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, last week, Adam did a great job of explaining why we should do this and how we specifically do this at Church on the Way through small groups. So I'm not going to go over all that, the why and the how. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to go on the website, listen to that message. But what I want to focus on this morning is the what should be happening in our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. And whenever possible, we should always let Scripture define Scripture, right? So I'm gonna use Scripture to define this idea, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So if you have your Bibles, flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 32. And before I read it, just to kind of break it down for you so you kind of understand the sections of this passage, you basically have three sections. You have verses 17 through 19, and this is what life looks like without Christ. Verses 20 through 24 provides the what disciples should be about. And verses 25 through 32 give some specific examples of that general principle that we see in 20 and 24 of what that should look like in a disciple's life. So let's read this morning. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Right? So that's what we look like apart from Christ. That is the best humanity has to hope for apart from Jesus. Pretty blunt, I think. Paul is very clear. Verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Interesting term there. You learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So in other words, these few passages, these four verses here are talking about what it looks like to be a disciple. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, in this passage, Paul is helping us to understand what this phrase, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, looks like. And I want you to notice that odd phrasing in verses 20, in verse 20 there. He says, but that's not the way you learned Christ. Notice that he didn't say that you learned about Christ. It's not or you learned who Christ was. It's that you're learning Christ. It's about this relationship that you have with your Savior. It's not just about a collection of facts as much as it is about your experience with him as your Savior. That's why, as one person said, a good education does not equal regeneration. Education may chain up man's lust, but it cannot change their hearts. Right? And that's what happens a lot of times in that education mindset, that learner-based disciple model, is people learn, oh, I shouldn't do that. Oh, I shouldn't do that. Oh, I shouldn't do that. And then they seek to chain up and lock up all of those things in their own power. But that cannot change the person's heart. And so what happens is, as we'll see in a minute, that a lot of times those things get replaced with other habits. Habits that are more socially acceptable. I was sitting with a group of pastors in school, and we were talking about church discipline. And one of the guys asked, said, has anybody ever been called up on church or up for church discipline on the sin of pride? He said, no. It's so rampant in our church, but yet it never gets called. Why? Well, because we chain up our lusts with the outward things, the addictions, the struggles that we have with pornography or whatever it may be. We chain those up, but that sin comes out somewhere else. It comes out in the sin of pride, most often in the church. Right? You know what the sin of pride is? It's when you walk in and you know better how to do this than anybody else. Right? So you're critiquing everything, that you know a better way to do it. Right? Rather than being in submission to those who God puts in leadership, you clearly know better than God knows. Right? That's pride. It's all over the place. Education alone will never change a person's heart. You can't just learn about Christ. You can't just learn about the Bible. You can't even just memorize all the verses and know them. It's about a heart transformation that happens when you meet Jesus. The scriptures, the Old Testament, are fulfilled in Jesus. You want to understand the Old Testament, you need to know Jesus. If you don't, you'll get some pretty weird theology out of the Old Testament when you don't realize that it is only pointing to Jesus. He is the whole point. Have you learned Jesus? Verses 22 through 24. Some suggest that this is part of a baptismal liturgy that Paul had developed. You can see from other passages like Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, Colossians 3, 9 through 11, Romans 6, 3 and 6, Romans 13, 14, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and Galatians 3, 26 through 28. It kind of shows this connection here about the Christian life and this teaching and learning Christ with baptism, right? Connecting us back to the Great Commission. Right, because we're to be baptizing and teaching them all things. And Paul has this kind of idea when you read these passages, this one included, as one person put it, that the old self is drowned in baptism, but the rascal can swim. And so there is this conversion is a process that is continually happening in the present tense, as you see in verse 23. Verse 23 about being renewed, the Greek there implies a continued renewal in the heart and the mind of the person. Verse 23 also speaks of the spirit of your mind. Now, there is no Greek word for in the original text, which we see in other places, like in Ephesians 4:17. But by the spirit of your mind, that is, by your new spiritual nature, Paul is saying. That we now, because we have heeded the call of Jesus Christ, his spirit now comes to live with our spirit, and because we are a spiritual person now, we have this new ability with the Holy Spirit living in our spirit to do something different, that our spirit can be renewed, that we can become a different person. The scriptures talk about this governing function when it is one spirit with the Lord. Our spirit in and of itself, apart from the Holy Spirit, can't do anything. No help whatsoever, right? The Bible says, in and of ourselves, we're going to always choose sin. But with the Holy Spirit now residing within us, we have a new choice. We have a new option at our disposal. Change takes place every hour of a person's life. Right? Remember what our culture says. Our culture says, do what you want to do. Go with your feelings. Don't question yourself. But Christianity teaches that we are to be continually changing. And then he kind of gives us the specifics of what that looks like in this set of verses here. This is verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. That's step one. Step two, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That's what keeps us from being legalism. Step three, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness. Now, I've heard a lot of people teach this and even preach this as put off and put on, and they totally miss that middle verse, right? And that's why I say, then it just becomes a legalism. I stop doing this and I start doing this, and it's all about what I do, skipping what Paul puts right there in the middle, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. In other words, to have the Holy Spirit renew your mind. So that's what I want to look at this morning. I want to walk through Paul's application. He gives us several. I'm going to add a couple that I think we struggle with today. Let's look at what exactly is happening here. First, you have to understand that there is something, some behavior or habit that needs to be put off, right? If Paul's telling you to put off something, that means there's something there that needs to be put off. There's some sin. It's what needs to change. The first step for us to be able to do that, and this is a crucial step that most people miss, is we need to describe the problem, the habit, the behavior, the way the Bible does. We need to understand our struggle, whatever that struggle is, biblically. And then we need to call it what the Bible calls it. Right? So let me give you an example. You didn't have an affair, you committed adultery. Right? Alcoholism is not a disease, drunkenness is a sin. If you don't first put it in biblical terms, then you're never ever going to be able to put it off. Because you're going to be trying to put off something else. Not what the Bible calls it. And how the Bible deals with it. So this is the first dynamic of putting off. You hear me talk about it a lot in the term confession. You hear me a lot of times say we need to confess our sin. That means we need to be specific. We need to not say, oh Lord, I have messed up. That is not confession. Nothing is ever going to change if that's all you keep saying. Confession is specific and it understands biblically the consequences of the action. God, I confess I committed adultery, and I see how that has damaged my wife emotionally, relationally, spiritually. I also see how this damages my relationship with you emotionally, relationally, spiritually. What are you doing there? You're getting specific. You're calling it what the Bible calls it. And you're acknowledging the consequences as the Bible lays out the consequences in Scripture. Right? So that's the first thing that we have to do. We have to put off or confess. Second, we must be renewed in the spirit of our minds by understanding this habit biblically. The spirit of our minds is what you'll see the Bible referred to as the heart. Sometimes it's referred to as the mind, but basically it's the whole idea of the inner self. It is the inner person. It includes all of our motives, our desires, our attitudes, and our thoughts. And this inner being is what influences our outer being, or us externally. Our behavior, our actions, our reactions, our words, and our choices. And it is at the core of the put-off dynamic. So this is where you'll often hear me say, you need to repent, right? Because once you are renewed and you've defined it what it is in confession, right? Then you turn to repentance and you say, okay, God, I realize now biblically that me wanting to have my family look a certain way is idolatrous. Now, having a good family is a good thing, but I've slipped it up above you. And so I'm committing idolatry. So one, I need to confess that I am committing idolatry. And I understand what happens when I do this sin, when I give in to this sin, what I do is I stop worshiping you, and then I start worshiping something else. And so repentance, what needs to be, our minds need to be renewed, and our understanding biblically needs to be renewed is this is the problem, is I'm worshiping the wrong thing. And so we ask God, by the power of your Holy Spirit within us, help me to turn away from this, whatever this is, back to you. Help me to worship and follow you. Empower me to do this. I hope you guys are listening and seeing the connection. This is just the gospel, right? You confess you are a sinner and that you cannot save yourself, right? So you're understanding biblically where you're at. And so you turn away from self, trying to save yourself, to God. And you're just like, God, save me because I can't save myself. But the third thing that we see here is that we put on the new. And the reality is this can only be done from practicing. If we stop doing something, and that's all we do, according to Scripture, that there's a void left. And I want you to understand this metaphor, because I think I'm a visual person, you might be a visual person too. What Paul is referring to here is what I call the Mr. Rogers moment. The illustration that he's using is to slip into a new garment, almost to melt into a new garment, right? And I call it the Mr. Rogers moment because what happens is every time Mr. Rogers would get home, and I know some of you are so young, you don't even know who this guy is. I'm sure he's on YouTube, look him up. But every day when he would come in, right, he would come in from work and he would take off his work coat, do-do-do-do-do. He would hang it up. I'm not going to do that, but he would hang it up. And then he would put on his house coat, right? It would be a different coat, but it would still keep him warm, and he could work in it and get it nasty, and it was okay. And then his outside coat stayed clean. Well, this is what Paul is calling us to do here. He's saying, put off the old self, right? You got to take that off. You've got to understand biblically why you need to take it off and what you need to turn away from. Then you need to put on something new. You need to understand who you are in Christ. And you need to practice that. The only way this happens is through practice. And what happens a lot of times is I see people who do the first step or two, right? They seek to put off. So they just take the coat off. And then they're walking around and they're like, man, you know what? It's getting cold. I need to put something else back on. And they pick something else up. One of the greatest ways, I've been studying this a little bit lately, so forgive me if my sermons have references to this, but there's a guy named Bill Wilson who created AA. Now, he created AA while he was a member of something called the Oxford Group. This was a religious group that he joined and became a part of. And when he did, he had this moment of clarity, whatever you might want to call it. He had this realization, and he stopped drinking. You know why he left the Oxford Group? We'd hear a lot about the Oxford Group if Bill Wilson would have stayed in the Oxford Group. You know why we don't hear anything about the Oxford Group? It's because Bill put down the alcohol and picked up a cigarette. And the Oxford Group said, listen, you haven't really solved the problem. You just traded one addiction for another. Reading about his life, up until the end of his life, he's on oxygen, and people would come over to his house, and they would be talking to him, and they could see the mental calculations going on in his brain. Do I keep the oxygen on that's keeping me alive, or do I smoke this cigarette? And every time they said, he smoked the cigarette. To the day he died. He traded one addiction for another. So we have to be careful that we don't just do step one and step two and then try to go about our merry way. We have to change our patterns of life. And we need to turn to the Bible to help us to understand how to do that. We have to replace our old ungodly habits with new godly habits through practicing. The scripture teaches us that sin begins in our heart and then it works its way out. The reality is lasting change works the exact same way. It has to begin in your heart. It can't begin on the outside and work its way in. That won't take. But what takes is when our heart is transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, then we as disciples will live transformed lives. We will be different. It's not overnight. It's not as fast as most of us would like. It's not as fast as most of us would like you to change either. FYI. But it is a process that will be happening as we put off, have our minds renewed, and put on. So Paul, being the wonderful, amazing teacher that he is, says, you know what? This general idea will get lost on some people, so let me break it down for you. So what Paul does is he gives us about five different things here. You may say four, depending on how you look at it, but five things with this idea of putting off and putting on. The first one's lying, the second one's anger, the third one's stealing, the fourth one's corrupt talk, and then he kind of goes back to bitterness, wrath, anger, malice, clamor, and slander. So let's look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Notice the put off and put on, right? Some of you are liars. You need to stop lying. But that's not enough. You need to speak the truth. Why? Because that's what God calls us to do in his word. We are called to be honest as God is honest. No one has ever proven that God is a liar. We need to be honest when we speak to people. Put off, put on. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, some of you might be saying, well, why should we be getting angry at all? And my answer to that is because God gets angry. And I'm created in his image. I don't know about you. But because of that, I get angry. Now, the problem is, I don't typically get angry for the same reason that he gets angry for. He gets angry over sin. You see that in the Old Testament? And some of you, you get a little squeamish when you read the Old Testament because you see God telling the Israelites, kill off this entire group of people. I need you to kill them all. Like, I mean, down to the chickens. Kill them all. And you go, man, it's not a very loving God. Right? But you don't bother to read and understand why he is so angry at this group of people. There's one particular group of people that what they would do is they would attack people as they were moving through. And the way you would move through the desert and that area was you would have your soldiers in the front, right? There's your first line of defense. And then you would have your women, your children, your elderly in the back. And this particular group of people, what they would do is they would come up from the back and they would start killing the women, the children, the elderly, and make their way up to the fighting men. So that even if they lost, they've killed off this group of people, basically. Because there's nothing but the men left in the front. And so God tells the Israelites, hey, get rid of them. Take them out. Because they anger me. The way they treat other people is wrong. So God gets angry at sin. And it's perfectly okay for us to get angry at the sin in another person. The thing is, and not sin. Right? You say, well, how do you sin? Getting angry over sin. You start getting judgmental. If these people would just get their acts together like I got my act together, this would not be a problem. If these people would just read their Bible half as much as I read my Bible, there would be no problem here, right? So we start getting judgmental. But Paul is telling us to put off the anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, be quick to forgive. Right? All throughout the Bible, we're taught about the forgiveness of God. And we, as followers of God, need to be a forgiving people. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. So there's the put off. Got a thief, he's stealing from other people who are working hard, making money, and he's just trying to do it the easy way. But rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This to me is one of the most powerful pictures of this idea of put off and put on. It is not enough for the thief to stop stealing. That is not where Paul stops. He doesn't say, go and thief no more. You're doing good. No, he says, go get a job. Put off, put on. Start doing something productive. Why do you do something productive? So that you may be able to help someone who has need. How many of you steal from your employer? Yeah, I never steal for any money from my employer. But you'll slack off and look at Facebook and do other things when you should be working. Isn't that stealing? Paul's saying, look, we need to work. And the reason why we work is so that we might be able to help someone else. It's not that we work so that we can just pile up money in the bank, right? Then we'll be like that guy who had to build new storehouses because he had so much stuff. And the Lord says, hey, surprise, you don't need those storehouses because you're dead tonight. We don't work for ourselves to just generate more and more and more and more. We work so that we might be able to bless others. This is what putting on the new looks like if you're a Christian. In the midst of these verses, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And he's putting that there for us to understand that when we act in these ways, when we act in the old self, we are grieving the Spirit that is within us. That we have living inside of us the Holy Spirit of God. And when we start inviting the Holy Spirit into anger and thievery and all of these other places, we are grieving the very Spirit of God within us. Verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, right? There's the put off. So what do we put on? Well, understanding Scripture, verse 32, we need to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Listen, at Church on the Way, I want us to be a group of people who have transformed lives. That our lives don't just go with the culture, they don't just go with how they feel, but they are being transformed by the power of the gospel. Put off, renew your mind, put on. Confess, repent, believe. The same gospel that saves us is the gospel that we need every day of our lives. It's the power of the Holy Spirit changing us from within. Paul gives us some great examples here. But I want to cover a couple of examples that I deal with a lot. One is doubt. A lot of times people will come to me and they say, God, you know, I feel as though the Lord has called me and I feel as though I've responded. I just don't feel it. Right? And I want to say, yep, we're not ruled by our feelings anymore. But if that's you, if that's a struggle that you have, write down Romans 4, 20 through 25. Let me read it to you, but you want to memorize this or hang on to this. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So if you struggle with doubt, if you struggle with, I'm not sure, stop listening to your feelings and go to the Word of God. As I often tell people in the counseling room, stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. Put off, put on, right? Because again, here's our mind. Here's that old mind, that old self that Paul describes in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Paul says when you live in the old self, when you don't put that off, this is what you're getting. Ignorance. A person who can't understand the things of God. Maybe you've said this before, but you say, well, I read the Bible and I just don't get anything out of it. Maybe there's something you need to put off. Because you hanging on to it is creating a block in the ability to understand the things of God. And you need to put on righteousness. Another thing I hear a lot, and this kind of will cover two areas, because most people don't realize, not always, but typically these are connected. I see a lot of people and talk to a lot of people about anxiety. And most often that connects with people pleasing. So if you're wanting to do a study about your anxiety, look at people pleasing in the Bible. But a great verse for this, or a great couple of verses for this, is Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. In verse 5 it says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength." Okay? So this is a person who is trusting in other people to give them value. They're trusting in themselves to give value. Their worth, all that stuff is wrapped up in that. Listen to how God describes people who do this. And maybe think about yourself. "Whose heart turns away from the Lord, he is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land." Right? So if you put your trust in other people, you will be like a shrub in the desert, struggling, complaining that nothing good ever happens. But now notice what happens when you put your trust in the Lord, where the Bible tells us to put our trust. Verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Man, you know what I love about this passage? Is the honesty of God. Does the tree not experience suffering and trials? No, he says it clearly does. The heat is going to come. He also says in the year of the drought that this tree won't be anxious. Why? Because it has put its roots down deep in the Lord. It is trusted in the Lord. So when things don't go your way, when things, you know, you lose your job or the relationship doesn't go the way you want it to go, what do you look like? Do you look like a healthy tree? Or do you look like a shrub in the desert? Starving, grasping, trying to find any amount of water you possibly can. Do you spend most of your life complaining? Or do you spend most of your life praising? When we seek to please others or have others be pleased by us, it will always create anxiety because we will always be like the shrub in the desert. It will create an ungrateful, complaining spirit within us that will consume us. Because it's never enough. You always are having to do more. But when you put your faith and trust in the Lord, man, you're like this mighty oak. And when the things come in your life that you don't like, the heat comes, the drought comes, you don't get anxious because you understand the source. You understand the Lord. So that's a great put off, put on passage. And I encourage people to pray through that passage sometimes. Just pray the first part, "Lord, help me to not be like this." And then Lord, the second part, "Help me to be like this. Help my mind to be renewed so I'll understand and do these things." The last one I'm going to cover today is forgiveness. This is, again, a lot of the anger issues, a lot of the other issues that I see, family issues, comes from unforgiveness. And again, as believers, we have been forgiven of so much sin. And as believers, we should be able to forgive others when they sin against us in far less ways. There's the whole parable of the unforgiving servant. It's a great parable to read about this. I think Matthew 6, 14 and 15, these words should be very powerful. Now, they're in the flip-flop order of the whole put off, put on, but the principle's there. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. One person speaks about this, and he lists a couple of what he calls grace blockers in our life. It doesn't affect our salvation, but it affects the amount of grace that we receive. And one of those grace blockers is unforgiveness. And he pulls that idea, that concept from this verse, is that when we hold unforgiveness in our hearts toward others, we are stopping the grace that could be coming into our lives. And by doing so, we become bitter, right? Graceful people aren't bitter. But people who are filled with grace are never described as being bitter, joyless souls. We need to put off the old unforgiveness, and we need to put on the new forgiveness. This morning, are you changing? Is your life being transformed? Because that's the only way we're really going to be countercultural. Is if we're living this life of a transformed disciple who is being conformed into the image of Christ. We can no longer say, well, that's just how I am. That's just how I was raised. That's psychology. That's not Christianity. Christianity says that you can be transformed, you can be changed, you can be moving away from unforgiveness toward forgiveness. And it might be a lifelong process, but the direction that you're moving should be clear. Does that describe your life this morning? As you think about your walk with Christ, as you think about 2017, what's different about you now in January 2018 than 2017? If you say, I don't know, then maybe you need to cry out to God and say, God, I'm sorry. I've been putting this whole sanctification thing on cruise control, apparently. And I need to get busy in 2018 putting off, renewing my mind, putting on something new. This week in small group, I'll put out a couple of other examples for you and some verses about what it looks like to put off, to put on. If there's something specific, and you say, Dale, I need some help with this, I want to encourage, email me, message me, text me, whatever, and I'll help you to find what God has to say about that specific issue. Maybe you just, and listen, this is what I do a lot of in counseling, is I just help people define their problem biblically, right? I mean, that's why it's biblical counseling, is I listen to everything you say, and you talk about how you're frustrated, and I say, okay, that's the Christian word for angry. Now let's, you know, we can't find frustration in the Bible, but here's anger. And just help you find those things so that you can put off, renew your mind, and put on the new. Maybe some of you this morning, you've been trying really hard to put off. And you find yourself just being pulled away by some other addiction to some other sin. Man, let's let 2018 be the year that that dies. As your mind is renewed and you're empowered biblically to put on the new. Let's pray, Father.